I would like to use as a text this morning a passage of Scripture that has long intrigued me and impressed me since the first time I read it. It's in the 15th chapter of the book of Alma on page 403, if you follow along. I'd like to read verses 16 through 18. About an incident that took place out in the wilderness, perhaps, along a road or a trail, as some brethren in the faith came across one another for the first time in a long period of time. And this is what happened. Verse 16, "And it came to pass that as Ammon was going forth into the land, that he and his brethren met Alma over in the place of which has been spoken. And behold, this was a joyful meeting. Now the joy of Ammon was so great, even that he was full, yea, he was swallowed up in the joy of his God, even to the exhausting of his strength, and he fell again to the earth. Now was not this exceeding joy? Behold, this is a joy which none receiveth, save it be the truly penitent and humble seeker of happiness." I guess the reason that I'm interested in that scripture, I say it intrigues me. I'm interested in it for a number of reasons. One, I'm impressed by the relationship that these men must have had and the reasons for that relationship. I'm curious about this reward of joy that comes to humble seekers of happiness and how it can be obtained. And I suppose that I'm mostly interested in it because, you know, the subject of happiness is something that concerns every one of us. Everyone. From our little children that are here this morning to the eldest of our congregation. We're concerned with happiness. We're concerned with joy. And yet, even though every one of us are concerned about it, we meet so many people. And I'm sad to say they're not all outside the faith. Some are within the body of Christ. But we meet so many people that walk through life empty-handed and haven't really tasted of this kind of great, overpowering, all-consuming joy and happiness that we find expressed here in this text. I would imagine that our preoccupation with happiness is a rather recent development. I think if we think back really to a few generations ago, we would find that our forefathers were too busy worrying about their next meal, worrying about staying alive, to really be all that concerned about happiness. I think it might have been born out of our first national document, the Declaration of Independence, wherein it guarantees to every one of us the right for the pursuit of happiness. The only problem is, you know, that it doesn't tell us how to successfully pursue it. And while our forefathers were so busy earning a livelihood, keeping warm, keeping free of sickness or infection, worrying about their children, worrying about a hostile environment where they were trying to make a living, today, we live a pretty affluent life. We have all kinds of money. We have all kinds of free time. And it seems like this pursuit of happiness has sort of reached a zenith in this now generation, this me generation. I hate to say it, but you know, it's our generation. The pursuit of happiness. It just has reached its highest point. It's almost all-consuming, like the joy that Alma felt was all-consuming, so that he lost his strength and he fell to the ground. Today, I see among the peoples of the world, and I guess I'd have to say, you know, traveling in both third world nations and the affluent society of the United States, the pursuit of happiness is even greater here than it is elsewhere. You know, the problem with the Declaration of Independence is that it's just strictly a political document. And it seems to me that happiness, the thing that it speaks of here in this scripture, is more related to a religious experience, to a spiritual frame of reference, than it is at all to a political one. Now, you young people won't remember this, but your grandparents can. When our former president of the United States was seeking office, I'm thinking of Herbert Hoover, he thought he could gain a lot of popularity and win a lot of votes, you know, by promising the people of America a chicken in every pot. Back in those days, in the late 20s, that's what people were concerned with, you know, getting a chicken in a pot. We're not so concerned with that today. You know, since that time, our political machinery and our economic system have provided us with a whole lot more than a chicken in every pot. We've got a chicken in every pot when we want it, and we've got a turkey in the freezer and 40 pounds of beef in the freezer. We've got a car in the garage and two in the driveway, a boat parked beside the house, a camper out in the backyard, a summer cottage in the mountains or down on the beach. But have we found happiness? Has all this affluence and all these good things of life that we enjoy, have they brought us happiness? There's got to be some, if we were dealing in science, you know, there's got to be a way of measuring it. There's got to be some barometer. There's got to be some temperature, thermometer that would indicate, you know, have we arrived at this thing we're seeking? Joy and happiness and security of mind and heart. And I would say that the barometer that I'm referring to indicates no, we aren't even close to happiness. When I consider, for example, the spiritual barometer of our life, and I have to think of the divorce rate, and I have to think of the rate of alcoholism, and I have to think of drug addiction, and I have to think of psychiatric wards, and I have to think of crime, I have to think of suicide. This wonderful, beloved United States of America leads the world. That's horrible, isn't it? This land that we love, this land of liberty, this land that guaranteed us happiness, or at least the right to pursue it, we lead the world in drug addiction, in alcoholism, in mental disorders, in divorce, in suicide. And right behind us are the affluent nations of Western Europe. Horrible to contemplate that our affluence, our liberty, our democracy, our system of government has not brought us the thing that every one of us is concerned about, happiness. I guess we have to draw a conclusion then that if we ignore the spiritual counsel that we have received as a nation of people. And I hold up the Bible, and to you I can easily hold up as well the Book of Mormon, because it's addressed specifically to this nation of people. If we ignore that spiritual realm and the counsel that has come from it, then we just fall victim to our own weak human carnal desires and weaknesses. In we were reading in Sunday school class this morning, over here anyway, in Malachi, When you get over to the third chapter of Malachi, we were reading as we read in Malachi, the Lord's got a problem with his people, right? He wasn't talking, as it was pointed out in our Sunday school class, he wasn't talking to the infidel. He wasn't talking to the unbeliever. He was talking to the house of Israel. He was talking to the ministers. He was talking to the believers. The Lord had a problem with his people. When you get over to chapter 3, he's going to tell you an important part of that problem. Now, I'm just going to paraphrase his words. He's going to say something like this. You believers, you've looked all around you in the world out there, and you saw the rich people, and you saw the proud people, you saw the successful and the prosperous people, and in your mind, in your heart, you said, they seem to have fewer problems than we've got. They seem to have fewer afflictions in life than we have. They seem to have more fun and happiness than we're enjoying. And so you sought these things to find this happiness. That's the thing the Lord's got against his people. And today, America, would you say, believing in the Book of Mormon, would you say that America was established to be the people of God? Yes, I'd say that, and you would too. And I bet he's looking right down at America today with its alcohol rate and its drug abuse rate and its suicide rate and its divorce rate. And he's saying, I've got something against you, folks. You've been looking in the wrong direction for happiness. You've been looking at the human element. You've been looking with your carnal senses. And you haven't been looking at the counsel that I've been trying to give you all this time. You know, these people that Malachi describes, if we wanted to resort to the language of our day, we'd say, these are the beautiful people. These are the beautiful people we're talking about. The esteemed athlete, the television star, the movie star, the successful businessman, the Wall Street broker, the powerful politician. The beautiful people, the one you see in the advertisements. Now, if you watch TV, they're the ones you see on the ads. If you take a magazine, they're the ones you see on the ads. If you drive down the street and you look at the billboards, they're the ones you see in the ads. The beautiful people, the rich, the powerful, the successful, the affluent, the good-looking, the beautiful, the slender girls, you know, the macho men, they're the ones. You drive down the road and you see this billboard, or you look in the magazine and you see the, well, you don't see them in the magazines anymore. The government's forbidden it, you know. You look and you, no, not in magazines, on television. You see these strong, powerful, good-looking, macho men, you know, with the cigarette in their hand, the Marlboro in their hand, or the bottle of beer, or the smooth whiskey. Or you see the beautiful, slender, young, model-type girl surrounded by her admirers with a cigarette in her dainty fingers. How many of you ever driven down Highway 40 or up Nolan Road and seen a great big 40-foot billboard that showed an ugly, middle-aged woman, hair hanging down over her face, you know, bloodshot, swollen eyes, a big wart there on the end of her nose and three big black hairs coming out of it. Cigarette dangling out of her mouth, and underneath it says, smoking's beautiful. Did you ever see an ad like that? No. No, we don't see that, do we? How many of you ever saw a big billboard there? And instead of the beautiful lady dressed in black velvet, you saw an old derelict laying out in the mud and the snow with a newspaper over him, advertising some smooth whiskey. No. They throw up before us the beautiful people, and we look at it and we soak it up, and because of that, you know, we make this association, maybe consciously, usually it's subconsciously, we make this association that with wealth and with fine clothing, with the right figure or the right build, with the right kind of clothing, with the beautiful look, with the beer or with a cigarette, with success, we link them all together and we say, That's where happiness lies. Oh, I hope to God we're not that susceptible, you know, but on every hand we see it. Why else would the enemies of our soul spend $50 million on this kind of advertisement if it weren't successful? If it weren't reaching out there and touching you, Darl? I hope not, no. Your child? Oh, I hope not. But somebody, it's touching millions of people, isn't it? Or they wouldn't waste $50 million advertising in a month. It's reaching people and it's touching them. And they're making this association day by day, year by year, millions upon millions of people. They're associating happiness with wealth and success and pleasure and all these things, you know. And so, I would have you think back to the expert, if you would please. The expert on happiness. The expert on the world. The expert on joy and pleasure. And I'm thinking of old Solomon. And I'm going to read a couple of his words in chapter 2 of the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm just going to read verses 10 and 11. But I want you to remember, here's maybe one of the wisest men the world's ever known. Certainly one of the richest, most powerful men the world has ever known. The most successful man the world has ever known. And to this day, the whole nation of Jews is striving to have a kingdom again like they had under Solomon. That's how influential he is in the lives of their thinking. But listen to what he said. A man who has, what could I say, done everything? I think I could. A man who's done everything. Listen to his words. He says, verse 10, "And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them." You understand what that says, kids? He said, anything I wanted to do that I thought would make me happy, I went and did it. That's just the kind of slogan I hear today, isn't it? Do your own thing, man. If it makes you happy, do it. We hear that all the time. We're subjected to that all the time. If it makes you happy, it makes you feel good, do it. That's what Solomon said. He'd done it all. "If anything mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, from any pleasure, from any sin. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor." And then, listen to this part though, "then I looked on all the works that my hand had wrought, and on all the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity, and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." Well, wait a minute, Don. That's 3,000 years ago you're talking about. We've come a long way since then, haven't we? We've learned a lot of things since then. We're sophisticated. We're knowledgeable, you know. That's not today. And I'm sure there are a whole lot of young people out there in the world, you know, that would agree with that little statement, you know. I don't need to be held up the wise words of a man who lived 3,000 years ago. What's he know about life today? And so I like to read you another testimony of a guy today. Maybe you recognize his face. Successful screen star. Many of you watched him back in the mid-70s on Sanford and Sons. How do you say his name? Demon Wilson. I don't know how you pronounce his name. Successful. The epitome of success. I want to read you his testimony. Forget Solomon's for a minute. Let's read Wilson's. And I'm just going to pick out a few words that he's in this article that appeared in our paper in the religious section. This is what he said. "When I used to work in a little community north of here," he calls it Hollyweird, "I was supposed to be at the top of the hill of success." Now that's the man we're talking about. Right at the top of the ladder, at the height of his acting career, Wilson walked away from it all. $40,000 a week, That's how much he made. $40,000 a week. A Rolls Royce. A 27-room mansion in a posh Bel Air section of Los Angeles. He also left behind him a $1,000 a week cocaine habit and a gnawing self-hatred that acting had engendered. This is what he said in an interview. Unlike a lot of actors in Hollywood who sit around a long time between jobs, I was lucky because for 10 years I was working all the time. Unfortunately, what I was doing was trash. But I laughed at it. He made me laugh once in a while. But he woke up to the fact what I was doing was trash. I'd go home and I'd tell my wife, I don't want to keep doing this. I kept hoping that the money would make me happy. But the more I made, the more my life fell apart. I was depressed. Cecily was depressed. She finally had to leave me. By the time I was in the new Odd Couple, nothing in life was exciting. All my values were distorted. Now, you remember what Solomon said at the end of the whole business when he got through? He said, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. And there wasn't any profit at all. Well, let's put it in Wilson's words. I had nothing. It was like I was standing on a hill of goat droppings. Because like a lot of you, I was separated from the Lord. Now, if you don't like Solomon's 3,000-year-old testimony, listen to the testimony of this man who's also been on the top of the pile but woke up to realize it was a pile of goat droppings. Now that's kind of plain frank talk, you know. But friends, I feel like we're in the midst of a war. And we don't have time anymore to just talk in the niceties, you know. We don't have time anymore to just make vague allusions and hope my grandson's going to understand what I mean. Because we're involved in a war of life and death, and the sad thing is we're losing a lot of battles in that war. Now, we know the Lord is going to win the war eventually, but how many little battles are raging in the hearts of our children and our grandchildren, and yes, ourselves, that we're losing? So I hope you'll forgive me if I talk plainly, if I talk frankly to you, parents, to you young people, to you children. I'd like to ask you a question, sort of like a kind of test I used to like to give in school, multiple choice. What do you think the leading health problem in the United States of America is? A, cancer? B, heart disease? C, AIDS? D, none of the above. That's the right answer. None of the above. The leading health problem in the United States of America is mental, psychological, spiritual depression. Let that sink into your thoughts a little bit. A people absorbed with the pursuit of happiness. Comfort, security, joy, fun. Our leading health problem is depression. I'd like to quote one of the psychologists, a clinical psychologist, who's also a religious man. His name's Carl Jung. This is what he writes. Over a third of my cases are suffering from no clinically definable neuroses, but from the senselessness and the emptiness of their lives. Now, if you're interested, like we read here in our text, in happiness, there's a key there in those words. These sick people, these neurotic people, these depressed people that are filling the clinics and the hospitals that are costing all of you who pay insurance premiums, because they are the source of the largest number of people being treated today in our land, have nothing wrong with them except a feeling of uselessness, senselessness, emptiness in their lives. I read a newspaper article by a rabbi who lived in Houston, Texas. Had a large congregation, and he had a lot of people that came to him for counseling. And he found the same thing in his counseling with these people who came to him that the psychologist found in his treatment of people who came to him. And he wraps the whole thing up in a little tiny nutshell. I want you to listen to what he said. Our souls are not hungry for fame, for comfort, for wealth, or power. Those rewards, and we seek those rewards in life, those rewards cause as many problems as they alleviate. Our souls are hungry for meaning, for a sense that we have figured out how to live so that our lives matter, so that the world will be a little different for our having passed through it. There's a key there to happiness. If you're interested in happiness, and I know every one of you are, there's a clue there to our happiness. You young people, wake up, young people. You're the hope of the world. And the world's in pretty sad shape. You're the hope of the Church of Christ. You're the future of the cause of Zion. The holy work of God in this latter day. And we, your elders, your parents and your grandparents, your ministry and your Sunday school teachers, we have a lot of hope and a lot of expectation for you. I just wish I could leave it hanging there, you know? But I can't. I can't. Because how many young people have I seen who were talented, who were apt, who could have been wonderful laborers in the vineyard of the Lord, who could have accomplished marvelous things, and yet today, because of the deception that's in the world, because of the delusions that surround us in this life, because of the temptations of our adversary, have gotten themselves lost out there in the world. And they're wandering around on other paths and other roads. And they think they're roads that are going to lead them to happiness and success and joy and security. And yet Solomon said, you know, they're roads that are going to lead to our destruction. It might be, you know, that as we walk along these roads, there are moments of excitement. There are lots of moments of fun. It's hard for me to describe what that word means, you know, fun. We say it all the time. I heard our brother make an announcement about it to the ladies, you know, come on out, we're going to have fun. There's lots of fun out there along the road. There might be a lot of excitement out there along those roads. Moments of satisfaction, sensual pleasure. But the end of the road, at the end of the road, there's sorrow. There's tormented, agonizing minds and souls and hearts. There's destruction. And how many good young people I have seen with promise in the Lord, for the work of the Lord in this latter day, are out there walking on that road. And they think it's good. And this wise man, those words we read, he said, but the end of it is destruction of our soul. Jesus said, you know, he warned us that we've got to avoid the deception of riches and pleasure. Why did he say deception? Because it promises something and it can't deliver it. It can't bring us happiness. It can't bring us the reward of lasting happiness. It can't bring us joy. Just momentary fun, if the ladies will excuse my word, you know, using that word. We all use it, and I'm not pointing out anything. It's so common. They can't bring happiness. in the pleasures of this world. And of course, I hope to the God that when I say these things that there isn't one of you here that would count it pleasure. But in the pleasures of the world, you know, that so many millions of our friends and brothers and sisters and relatives and neighbors count pleasure. Tobacco, alcohol, drugs, premarital sex, extramarital sex. There might be momentary satisfaction. There might be excitement. There might be fun. But there is never, no, never happiness. Just fun. Just excitement, just momentary pleasure. And the real matter is, you know, the product of these things are destroyed lives, destroyed marriages, ruined families, lost jobs, countless, numerous cases of misery and agony and suffering and torment. I just think of just of our children in this grand nation in which we live, the best of all nations, 16,000 of our kids kill themselves every year. 16,000 commit suicide every year. I can't begin to tell you how many tens of thousands die in automobile accidents or are crippled or disfigured. 400,000, a half a million of them, if you please, try to commit suicide. Every year, and every year the number grows and grows and grows. Can we afford, you know, to just use the niceties of talk and all, or must we talk honestly and frankly with one another and with our people about the well-being of our souls? I fear, you know, that young people, that there's one weakness that you have that can really hurt you. And we know about that weakness because we all have it too. You know? And the weakness is that we seem compelled to try to learn every lesson of life from our own experience. We're not really satisfied to learn from the accumulated experiences of mankind. We're not satisfied to learn from the handbook that God has given us for governing our lives. We're not really all that content to learn from our parents or our school teachers or our Sunday school teachers or our preachers. We seem to want to learn all these lessons for ourselves. That's our human nature. The curse of Adam. When Adam committed his sin, you know, said that mankind was cursed. That's the curse of Adam. We have a weak, curious nature that wants to learn every lesson of life for itself, good or bad. And so, children, you parents might not want to listen to this. When your parents or your grandparents or your teachers at school or your Sunday school teachers or your preachers, when they try to warn you about some of the pitfalls in life, it isn't because they have been immune to all these things and have lived a perfect life, you know. It's because they have also fallen into weakness and temptation, and they know what it's about. When they talk to you about smoking, now it's easy for a kid to say, yeah, my dad, my mom, they don't want me to smoke. My teacher says I'm not supposed to smoke, but I see her on every break smoking. Well, my dad smoked, my granddad smoked all his life. Yes, maybe he did. That's what he wants to warn you about, because he knows what it's like to be in bondage. Like our brother Mike told us this morning, he knows what it's like to be a slave. He knows what it's like to have a gnawing hunger that he can't control. He knows what it's like to have a shortness of breath. He knows what it's like to have a hacking cough that he can't get rid of. Excuse me, Jeff. That's not the reason. He knows what it's like to have a fear in his mind about lung cancer, and he doesn't want you to have to learn it the same way he did. When your parents or your teachers or your ministers talk about the dangers of alcohol, it isn't because none of them ever took a drink and say they're perfect, you know, and hold up that model. It may be because they have sad experience. You'll never know how many testimonies I've heard in Mexico of men, you know, now with a family of 10 kids. And before they found the gospel, their lives were lived in an alcoholic stupor. And their kids went hungry. And every penny they could earn, and that wasn't many, was spent on a bottle of cheap wine. And they can tell you, from sad experience, there's no profit in it. It offered them nothing. It gave them no promise at all. Not till they heard the gospel. Not till they believed the word and found that power that Mike was talking about to overcome these things that the world throws at us. Was life even meaningful, let alone happy? So you know, we must learn from their experiences. Thank goodness, you know, when my generation was your age, you young people, we weren't confronted with the horrible problem of drugs like we have today. Crack. 2 jolts and you're hooked for life. Just 2. 2 puffs and you're hooked for life. And even if you go to a clinic and you're treated for 1,000 that were successful every year, that are successful. The ones whose lives have, there's no reason to go on. They're lost in a hopelessness. If your folks try to talk to you, kids, you know, about going out on your dates and heavy petting, that leads to things that cause trouble and unhappiness in life. If they try to talk to you about premarital sex, it isn't necessarily because there's a whole bunch of perfect people sitting here. I'd be willing to wager there are people sitting right here under the sound of my voice, parents, who've had sad experience with what the world calls good and pleasure. And they don't want you to share in the same sadness and the same misery. Today, well, the Lord has always said, you know, that premarital sex in the Bible, when you're reading the Bible and you come across that word fornication, that's what they're talking about. Premarital sex. It's wrong, and it leads to problems and eventual death. Not just physical, spiritual. Extramarital sense. And when you're reading in the Scripture, it calls it adultery, this extramarital sex. And the end of it is death. Well, today we're faced, this nation, this world is faced with a horrible plague. A horrible plague beyond our ability right now to contemplate. I could only paint a picture for you if you'd lived in London in the 1400s. And you'd seen half of the people in the city die in agony and misery. Their glands swollen up and turned black and die in pain and misery. Half of all the people in London, and then the next city, and then the next, and spread across Europe and across Asia. The plague. That's just a foretaste of what might be coming upon the world today with this disease of AIDS. Today we're faced with plagues that are coming upon this earth. And that's one of them, you know. We hear about it all the time, AIDS. Well, I hear that on our television programs now, in our schools, in magazines, in books, there's all kinds of counsel, you know, about how to avoid these plagues. AIDS, which is fatal. You don't live. Herpes, not fatal, but you never get well. If you live to be 100, when you die, you'll have herpes. And there are millions upon millions upon millions of young people today, teenagers, young married couples, whose lives are shattered and destroyed, and their fulfillment will never become a reality because they suffer from these diseases that the Lord said years ago. Don't be involved in these kind of activities that lead to these things. The ends thereof are death. Today, I'm glad. I'm glad today that the highest medical power authority in the United States, the U.S. Surgeon General, has finally come out with the advice given here in the Scripture years ago. You abstain. You don't be involved in premarital sex if you want to be free of these plagues coming upon the earth. And after marriage, you're faithful. You're faithful to your companion. You have no other relationship. Well, you say, do we need to talk about that kind of thing? I guess we do. When I read in the statistics that 60% of every married man in the United States of America engages in extramarital affairs. Don't smile, women. 50% of all the married women in America engage in extramarital affairs. And as our earning capacity grows, so grows the percentage up to 70 or 80%. I can't comprehend it. You can't comprehend it. Thank God we can't comprehend it, but it is a reality, you know. And the Lord has said, we avoid these things. There's no happiness in it. There's no promise in it. Just a moment's satisfaction. We've got to learn. We've got to learn from the counsel of others. I've got to learn from it, and you young people have got to learn from it. We've got to rely upon it. I'd like to tell you one story. When I was a teacher, I used to see a lot of people with potential. A lot of them attained that potential, and I was very happy. Sometimes I saw young people that never arrived, you know, at reaching their potential. I had a young man in my room through the sixth and then the seventh and then the eighth grade. Had all kinds of potential. Bright. Intelligent, good-looking, handsome, athletic, had aspirations to be a lawyer. Now, I'm not saying that's a great aspiration, but anyway, he sought something in life. I wish we had a lawyer in the Church of Christ. I really do. We could use one, if not here in Mexico. But he had aspirations to be a lawyer, and he had every bit of potential to achieve it. But he started falling in with the wrong people in the eighth grade. He started drifting away from his other friends, and he soon had a whole new group of friends. Parents, your kids' friends are important. Oh, I hope to God, young people, that your friends are Christians. And I don't mean they have to belong to this body of belief, but I hope your friends and your close associates are Christian people with Christian values and morals. But parents, if you see one day, you know, that your youngster has a new set of friends, get those ears and eyes open. Start asking and talking about something's wrong. Well, with Steve, something was wrong. He started getting a new set of friends, and he started having problems, and his work fell off. He was out wandering around the streets at night. He was a different boy. So one time when my class had P.E. right after their science class, I asked Steve if he'd stay and talk to me. Sure, he said he would. And so I sat down with him, and we had a long talk. Talked the whole 50 minutes. And I talked to him about his associations, and I talked to him about where his new life habits were might lead him. I talked to him about that dream that he'd had, you know, and he's losing the grip on it a little bit. And after our discussion, he really made me feel good. He really made me feel good. You know, I stood up and I said, well, it's time for another class. You better go, Steve. I just hope you'll think about these things. And he got up and he stuck out his hand. Thanks, Mr. McIndoo. I really appreciate the interest you've taken in me. You know, that makes a guy feel good. Next afternoon, when that class came into my room, Steve wasn't there. I asked one of his friends where he was. He didn't want to tell me, but I kind of just made him. Well, we had a couple beers last night, and we stole a tractor, and we were fooling around with a tractor and had a little accident, and he cut his fingers off. He was in a hospital. Well, he was only in the hospital for 3 days, but then he went over to the detention center. Now, Steve, you know, he's just as bright and just as intelligent as he ever was, but never again will he have those four fingers. They're gone. He lost his freedom. He lost his dream. It was gone. Now, I grant you, he might have had a couple moments fun. And I'm sure they had a little excitement, you know, running around the school ground on that tractor in the middle of the night. I'm sure it was really exciting when it started to fall over. But look at what he lost for that few moments of fun and excitement and pleasure. His fingers were just a small part of it, you know. He lost his freedom. He lost his dream. And I wish, you know, I wish it was just kids that had these problems. But it isn't, is it? Our newspapers have been filled the last few days with the experiences, you know, of sad lessons that of a successful, rich, powerful, middle-aged minister who for 30 minutes of fun, pleasure, relief, has thrown away everything he worked for all his life. No, we're not just talking to kids. We're talking to the population of the United States of America. We have a message to carry. And that message is best carried by an example of a people who have found happiness and joy in life and can then, you know, share with others the good message of how it's obtained. And so Samuel, a Lamanite, when he came and he talked to the Christian people, the believing people, that it kind of got away from their beliefs, you know. As Mike read to us, there are a lot of times in the history of man we kind of lose sight of our beliefs. And this nation's lost sight of their fundamental values and morals and beliefs. And he had to tell them, you have sought all the days of your life that which was you could not obtain. Well, what a sad commentary, isn't it? To have somebody, a prophet of God, stand up and say, you folks have sought all the days of your life for that which you could not obtain. What were they seeking for? Happiness. Why couldn't they obtain it? Because they were looking for it by being selfish, by being willful, by being worldly, by being wicked, by the pleasures of this world, thinking that these things were happiness. And so he said, you know, you've sought all your lives for this thing. And it escaped you. You never got it. Just like Alma had to tell his son, wickedness never was happiness. No, never. And it never can be. Happiness is, well, when I think of what Samuel said, you know, it reminded me of something that happened to Jim just before we left home. Happiness is like a pheasant. Now, Jim's a bird lover. He's got all kinds of birds out in his menagerie out in the backyard, you know. Just got everything out there. And he knows about them, and he knows how to raise them, and he likes to raise them, and he does a good job of it. My son thinks he'd like to be a bird lover, too, you know. He built a bunch of cages and everything. So Jim, one day, out of the goodness of his heart, gave Brian a nice male pheasant. And Brian had it over there. One day, one morning, in the cold winter morning, you know, the dew was on the grass, not snow like you have here, the dew was on the grass in a cold Phoenix morning. And Jim went out in his front yard, and there he saw Brian's pheasant out in the yard, out in Gordon's yard. So he, you know, he tippy-toed up on a pheasant, and he was just about to catch it, and he slipped on the grass, and he fell down. The pheasant got all excited and flew over in the backyard. And so Jim, he goes around, he tries again, the pheasant gets all excited again, and he goes taking off again 50 miles an hour, and he flew right into Gordon's house. Jim said, "I got you now." He ran over and he grabbed him. But the pheasant was dead. Neck was broken. That's what happiness is like. We can hunt for it. We can pursue it all the days of our life. But when we catch it, it didn't hold out, you know, the promise. It was dead. It wasn't a happiness with promise if we're pursuing it. So if you will permit me to read four brief, short scripture readings. You know, let's get about the important thing here. How do we find it? I could tell you a million ways you can't find it, you know, but that's kind of a negative approach, isn't it? That's kind of like King Benjamin said, there are so many ways you can commit sin, I can't even begin to tell you all the ways. Now, that's not where we're interested. How do we find it? Let's read four little scriptures and see if we can get some clues about how we find it. These from the Bible. First in Luke chapter 14. I'm just going to read these and then we'll talk about them a little bit. And now, you've got to exercise your brain cells, folks. I really, you know, the Lord, He spoke in parables, didn't He? And He wanted you believers, He wanted you people with the Spirit of God to go to the Lord and find out how to apply that parable to your life. Let's read some of the things that He said. Chapter 14, verse 12. Then said He also to him that bade him, "When thou givest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou givest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the judgment of the just." Matthew 23. Again, Jesus talking. I'm just going to read verses 11 and 12. "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Matthew 10, verse 38 and 39. "He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Now, what's that mean? Translated into my life. What's that mean translated into your life? Here's what I think it means. I think it means that the good host, the good entertainer, who has five good friends call on him every day of his life, makes him feel good, will never be as happy as the person who goes to a nursing home and tries to comfort an elderly lady, or goes to the hospital and visits some sick stranger to give him a few words of guidance and counsel and direction and comfort, making them feel good. I think it means that the kid in school, in high school, or in the seventh grade, who's trying with everything he or she has, you know, to get in there and be accepted by the in group, will never be as happy as the kid who goes out and tries to befriend some classmate that is on the outside, left out of things. I think it means, you know, that the manager who turns over the biggest profit his company has ever known in a particular month will never be as happy as the manager who sits down with his employees and works out a fair, equitable, profit-sharing plan that makes his employees feel good about their company and about their boss. Never will he be that happy. I think it means that the guy, the lucky guy, you know, who has connived and schemed and paid out $180 to get a seat at the Super Bowl will never, ever be as happy as his counterpart who spent that weekend with a fatherless boy, teaching him to enjoy the woods or taking him fishing or to the zoo and helping him find some of the fulfillment in life. And then finally, the last scripture is the one in John where Jesus said, now if you folks know these things, happy are ye if you do them. What's that mean? I think that's the most important lesson of all. You folks that have heard the gospel, the good news of this word, and believed it, will never be happy. You can never be happy if you're doing something else. If you're not obeying this gospel that you've heard and believed, you can never be happy. There'll be moments of excitement, there'll be moments of joy, and there'll be good moments, you know. Deep inside, where it really counts, you can never be happy. If there's a disparity between what you believe and the way you live, you can't ever be happy. There's always going to be a tugging, a war, a strife, an unrest, a lack of peace that defies the existence of happiness. If I'm preaching some gospel that I'm not living, I can never be happy. Now that's what it means, you know. That's what these things mean. So I'd like to conclude maybe with the words of that rabbi and then some words of King Benjamin. The rabbi, whom we quoted earlier, said, I suspect that the happiest people you know are the ones who work at being kind, helpful, reliable, and happiness sneaks into their lives while they're busy doing these things. You don't become happy by pursuing happiness. It's always the byproduct of how you live, not the primary goal. And so, you know, if there are days that you wake up, and these, we all have these days, I think. If there are days you wake up and you're kind of depressed, you're kind of unhappy with your life, life's just kind of meaningless. It seems like, oh man, how many men get into trouble because they're 50 years old and they wake up someday and it looks like life's passed them by. I think there's some 50-year-old men that know what I'm talking about. Maybe even some 40-year-old men. If you wake up and there are those kind of days, you know, ask yourself these questions. What am I doing for other people? What am I doing for the Lord? How am I making the world a better place to be in? How am I helping to promote the cause of Zion, the cause of Jesus Christ in the world in this latter day? Ask yourself these questions every once in a while. Is there some kind of difference between the things that I have always believed and the way I find myself living day by day? And if you find that there is, you know, like I have found many times, get on your knees and pray for strength and pray for guidance and do something about it. And those days of waking up unhappy or unsettled or restless or disquieted or depressed, they're going to become less and less and less. Till eventually, you know, we're going to find that kind of happiness that it described there in the 15th chapter of Alma. And I'd like to close with these words of King Benjamin on page 215. He said, and moreover, I would desire that you should consider on the blessed and happy state of those that keep the commandments of God. For behold, they are blessed in all things, both temporal and spiritual. And if they hold out faithful to the end, they are received into heaven, that thereby they may dwell with God in a state of never-ending happiness. This is a seeking of happiness that has promise. Not just a momentary satisfaction, but a happiness with promise of eternity. Oh, remember. Remember that these things are true. Because it wasn't your dad that said it. It wasn't your granddad that said it. It wasn't your Sunday school teacher said it. It wasn't the preacher that said it. It was the Lord who said it. Thank you. Let us pray. Let us hope. Let us strive to be examples of this happiness that Alma and his brethren felt there in the wilderness. Let us hope and strive and help our children to find that kind of happiness. Let us reach out to the peoples of this land with the message, you know, of the source of happiness that is eluding countless millions. May God bless us.